All right, so tonight we're going to be talking about postmodernism. It's the cultural current that we are currently swimming in. So 1 Chronicles 12:32, men who had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Knowing what to do often demands understanding of the times. Just like when we covered enemies of the faith, you have to know the why and the how of the culture that you are in, and how it has affected the church so that you can defend biblical Christian orthodoxy. Our goal today is to understand the times in order to know what we ought to do. And in doing that, we are going to answer four questions. What is postmodernism? What is the history of postmodernism? How has postmodernism affected the church? And then what should the church or Christians do in response to postmodernism? So we'll start with, what is postmodernism? If you want to understand it, you need to define it. But the problem is that it is almost impossible to define for several reasons. The first reason is that it is a moving target. What postmodernism means today is not necessarily what it will mean tomorrow or what it meant yesterday. It is constantly evolving, and that is one of the aspects of postmodernism. Another reason it is difficult to define is that the concept of summarization and definition is antithetical to the spirit of postmodernism. We will see as we go along that postmodernism, by its nature, inherently rejects the idea of systemization and summarization. It's intentionally ambiguous and amorphous. Many of the leading postmodernists would say that they are not postmodern. They would actually repudiate that term. Why? Well, they would say that postmodernism is a label that is used to dismiss them. They don't like labels. They don't like definitions. That's why you see proponents of, like, critical race theory say, well, we're not actually promoting critical race theory. That is far too much of a summarization or a definition. The third reason that postmodernism is difficult to define is that it is not just one thing. It really is a family of diverse but similar intellectual movements. And in your notes about postmodernism and its difficulty in defining it. Quote, "Postmodernism is difficult to define, perhaps by design. Set of ideas and modes of thought that came together, including the cultural impact of the world wars and how these ended, widespread disillusionment with Marxism, the waning credibility of religious worldviews in post-industrial settings, and the rapid advance of technology. It is probably most useful to understand postmodernism as a rejection of both modernism, an intellectual movement that predominated through the late 19th century and the first half of the 20th, and modernity, the epoch known as the modern period, which began after the end of the Middle Ages and which we probably still live. This new kind of radical skepticism to the very possibility of obtaining objective knowledge has since rippled outward from the academy to challenge our social, cultural, and political thinking in intentionally disruptive ways." That is from the book Cynical Theories, How Activist Scholarship Made Everything About Race, Gender, and Identity by Helen Pluckrose and James Lindsay. Encyclopedia Britannica defines postmodernism as a late 20th century movement characterized by broad skepticism, subjectivism, or relativism, a general suspicion of reason, and an acute sensitivity to the role of ideology in asserting and maintaining political and economic power. It is helpful to think of postmodernism in terms of themes or attributes or family traits. In general, postmodernism is marked by the following 8 characteristics. 1, a profound skepticism about whether truth or objective knowledge is obtainable. Sometimes you might hear that postmodernism is the rejection of the idea of absolute truth. But that's not entirely accurate. Postmodernists do not say that objective truth does not necessarily exist. Rather, they will say we can't find it because of our interpretation is always biased or colored by our presuppositions. This is why there is such an emphasis on your truth or my truth, but there's really no emphasis on the truth. 2, a lingering suspicion of meta-narratives. Meta-narratives are overarching stories that explain everything else. So rather than one story, one truth, it celebrates many stories, many truths. There is a suspicion to obtain absolute truth. Number three, the belief that all cultures and societies create systems of power which determine what can be known and how. If you have been paying attention to the winds of culture, you have probably noticed over the last few years that people will say things like logic is racist, or punctuality is racist, or math is racist. According to postmodernists, these things have all been created by the ruling class in order to oppress those who do not conceive of reality in the same way. So, you know, those who don't use punctuality or who are bad at math, I'm bad at math, but I've never felt oppressed for being bad at math. In other words, anytime someone makes some claim on the truth, they are creating in-groups and out-groups. The reason they do this is in order to oppress those who don't hold the same views. And then there's this attempt to remove those who control the center and then recenter those who have been marginalized by the ruling class. I'm not sure how they define the ruling class. Number four, the rejection or blurring of boundaries. Quote, almost every socially significant category has been intentionally complicated and problematized by postmodern theorists in order to deny such categories any objective validity and disrupt the system of power that might exist across them. That quote is from the same book as before by Helen Pluckrose and James Lindsay. The greatest example of this is how postmodernism has influenced the way that our culture thinks about sexuality. Historically, feminism is going to blur the boundaries between what men and women can do, but postmodernism takes that a step farther, and instead of just blurring those boundaries between what men and women can do, they actually blur the boundaries between what men and women are. We talked about that a little bit when we went over enemies of the faith. Number five, the reinterpretation and meaning of language. Language is a huge aspect of postmodernism. Think about how today words are constantly being redefined. The dictionary is literally being rewritten to redefine the historic definitions of words. Historically, racism meant actual prejudice, but today it means you might have no prejudice, but you're still considered a racist. Or racism today might mean racism plus power. So by definition, if you have power, you are a racist. If you don't have power, then you can't be a racist. In addition to the redefinition of words, there's a rejection of the historic view of authorial intent. Historically, what a sentence means depends on the speaker or the writer. The writer or speaker gives meaning by their intention. In postmodernism, the hearer is the one who determines meaning. What you meant depends on what I think you meant. In other words, if I'm offended by your words, it doesn't matter if you didn't mean any offense whatsoever. All that matters is how I felt about it. Your intention is irrelevant. Well, this is where we get the term microaggression and the redefinition of hate speech and why universities have safe spaces. Number six, cultural relativism. According to postmodernism, you cannot critique a culture from outside of it because when you do that, it presupposes that your own culture is objectively superior. So for postmodernism, things like values, truth, traditions, those are just things that are socially constructed. So who are we to critique another culture? Number seven, the rejection of the universal and the individual. According to postmodernists, we should not judge people as individuals or according to universal categories. For example, take racism. According to postmodernism, the solution to racism is not to just take everyone as a human being created in the image of God, and that is what makes us equal. That would be to universalize. But neither do we want to treat people as individuals. We don't want them thinking for themselves. We want them thinking according to certain subcategories, like their ethnic status, or their sexuality, or their gender. This is why a black person is accused of being an Uncle Tom when they reject the BLM movement, or a feminist liberal, someone like J.K. Rowling, when she speaks out against certain aspects of the transgender platform, she's canceled. And then lastly, the goal of destruction. The goal of postmodernism is quite simple. It is to tear it all down. Get rid of all the institutions that supported modernism's presuppositions. So get rid of capitalism. Get rid of the patriarchy, get rid of the nuclear family, get rid of Christianity, get rid of the police, get rid of universal morality, get rid of borders, get rid of math, get rid of the electoral college, the filibuster, the constitution. You start with some statues and you tear those down. You keep tearing things down brick by brick. Many of the riots we saw on TV recently are the physical manifestation of the underlying goal of postmodernism. The goal is to dismantle all of the existing authorities in order that those who have been marginalized, however we define that, whether it's by race, sexual orientation, gender, etc., may be heard and given power. But where did postmodernism come from? Let's take a little look at the history of it. Historically, Western culture had several authorities or sources of authority when it came to knowledge. This is what is called epistemology. How do you know what you know? There were four main sources, and for each source of authority, I want you to think of a type of light. So first, we have divine revelation, scripture. This is a source of authority, and this one is going to be the sun. Next, we have the authority of tradition. How do we know what we know? Well, there are others who are smarter than us, who have seen more than us, who have gone before us. So we have that role of tradition. Think about tradition as a string of Christmas lights. When you see, when you're driving at night and there's a house all lit up with Christmas lights, it's pretty bright, isn't it? Third, we have reason. Think about this as a single light bulb. And then finally, experience. Think of this one as a candle. Historically, Western theology, Western philosophy, culture, society held to these four categories as the key to epistemology. How do we know what we know? Because of revelation, tradition, reason, and experience. By and large, this was the order as well. Revelation comes first because it is primary, then tradition, because hundreds of thousands of other voices should probably be louder than our own. Finally, we have reason, followed by experience. So those external authorities of revelation and tradition come before the internal authorities of reason and experience. In the Middle Ages, there was a battle in the Roman Catholic Church of the supremacy of revelation over tradition. What the Roman Catholic Church does, and I don't know if they did it intentionally, and they would probably deny that they did this, but they subverted revelation to tradition. So then tradition then became the arbiter of revelation. When the Reformation happens, there's an overturn, and the subordination goes once again tradition to revelation. It really gets back to how it should be. The Reformers, though, they loved tradition. They didn't reject it. They just felt that it needed to get put back in its proper place. And there were things that the Roman Catholic Church was doing that was contrary to Scripture. And they said, well, not all tradition is bad, though. We just want to make sure it's subject to revelation. However, there ends up being an unintentional devaluing of tradition among the followers of the Reformers. Due to the priesthood of the believer doctrine, there was an unintended consequence, which is the rejection of tradition. It was a misunderstanding of what that doctrine meant. So I don't need others telling me because I am my own arbiter of truth. In Christianity, this gives birth to the idea of no creed but Christ. I don't need anything but my Bible. I don't need to gain insight from those who came before me. So tradition, that string of Christmas lights, is extinguished. It no longer exists in our epistemology. This leaves us with revelation, reason, and feeling. A century later, there is another massive movement that upends the way truth and knowledge is understood, and we call it the Enlightenment, which is really ironic because it actually extinguishes the greatest source of light, which is revelation. According to modernism, which was the outcome of the Enlightenment, only that which is rational or reasonable can be authoritative. The idea of divine inspiration is irrational to the modern man, so we have to get rid of revelation. The sun is extinguished along with the Christmas lights. So what are we left with? Reason and experience, a light bulb and a candle. Modernism is all about the viability of reason and the assurance of progress. Modernism is very optimistic about reason and man's ability to remake the world and solve all of its problems. And there were reasons for this optimism in the 18th and 19th century. There were great advancements in technology and medicine. But that optimism hits a brick wall in the 20th century. There's two world wars, there's the Great Depression, Spanish flu, Holocaust, nuclear weapons, millions of deaths under communist rule. And all those things argue against the idea of unhindered progress. As a result, there is a profound pessimism, and that pessimism is post-modernity. The light bulb of reason is extinguished, and all that is left is experience, a tiny flickering candle. You can't see very far with a candle. All you can see are your own experiences, preferences, and desires. Though Nietzsche, when we talked about him, we did Enemies of the Faith, preceded postmodernism by about 100 years, he really was the forebearer, the patron saint of postmodernism. Nietzsche famously declared, "There are no facts, only interpretations." So he plants the seeds of postmodernity, and they start to come up in the 20th century, but they don't really blossom until about a half a century after Nietzsche is dead. He died in 1900. So postmodernism really comes to prominence in the 1950s and the 1960s through writers like Michel Foucault, James Derrida, and Jean-François Lyotard. Now, these guys are all French, and the French are really good at food and wine, but they're really bad at war and philosophy. These guys thought that people were estranged from their authentic self. They're estranged by capitalism, their oppressive sexual mores, their religion. Everyone is estranged by some aspect of society or culture. And Lawrence Cahoon writes, "To diagnose contemporary alienation, they produced an historical analysis of how human society and the human self develops over time in order to see how and why modern civilization had gone wrong. What was needed, it seemed, was a return to the true or authentic or free or integrated self, human self, as the center of lived experience." Postmodernism is an analysis of history, society, and the self with the presupposition that something is wrong. But what is wrong is external. It's culture, it's civilization, it's society, it's religion. And therefore, the solution is internal. It comes from the self. This is an inversion of the gospel. The gospel agrees that something is wrong, but what is wrong is not outside of ourselves. We are the problem. Sin is the issue. So the postmodernists knew something was wrong, but they didn't have the self-awareness to see that the problem is they have gotten rid of the meta-narrative, and they've removed God from the equation. And as there is a move from modernism to postmodernism, there is a move from the industrial age to the information age. There is now a manipulation of the information as a means to serve the goal of the movement. It's interesting to see how cultural change corresponds to technological advances. In the last 40 years, many of our advances have been regarding the spread of information, the personal computer, the internet, smartphones, social media. Just like with the invention of the printing press launching the Reformation, with the ability to spread information faster, these inventions have helped spread information that has pushed the postmodern movement. So how has postmodernism affected the church? The church is usually a little bit behind the curve. You know, we're buffering, in a sense. And that is the case with postmodernism. So it's been percolating in culture and society since about the 1950s, but it didn't really hit the church until the 1990s. We were busy, you know, fighting over other things, so busy we didn't know what was happening in the culture around us. It started with this conversation about the emerging church. You might have heard about Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, Tony Jones, Doug Padgett, Richard Rohr. The emerging church movement began as a conversation among Gen X church leaders who were alarmed at church dropout rates among young people in their 20s and 30s. Brian McLaren began writing about what he saw as a growing disillusionment with how Christianity was being practiced. So there's two paths that kind of come together to form this emerging church movement in the late 90s. One group of people were questioning the methods of the church as big business, and the other were questioning the theology or the message of the church. The first group was actually right in a lot of its criticisms of shallow, pragmatic evangelicalism. Most of the millennial generation had grown up in churches with children's programs and youth groups where the emphasis was on fun and games and not teaching. It was a whole generation of people who were taught scripture and were pretty quick to throw it out. The other group was questioning the theology and the message of the church and having this desire to start adding these cultural ideas of postmodernism into the church. So imagine theological liberalism and postmodernism get together and they have a baby. Well, that baby is progressive Christianity. I mean, it's not really a baby, though. It's more like a steaming pile of hot garbage. So this second group that's talking about the message, the theology, doctrine, all that, they talk a lot about the Bible. How reliable is the Bible? And how reliable are our interpretations and applications of the Bible? So again, you see a rejection of the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible, not on the same grounds as theological liberalism, but this time it is because the idea of inerrancy necessitates an absolute truth. And postmodernism maintains that we cannot know absolute truth. So the mainline denominations are very deep in progressive Christianity. We're going to look more closely at denominations next week, but the mainline denominations are what are called the seven sister churches of American Protestantism, and they include the PCUSA, so that's the Presbyterian Church USA, the ECLA, the Evangelical Lutheran Churches of America, the American Baptist Churches USA, the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, the Episcopal Church, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. So let's look at a few ways postmodernism has infiltrated the church through progressive Christianity with some problematic assertions. So I'm going to read the quote in your notes that goes with each assertion. We'll work through them one at a time, and then I will walk through the theology and history of the doctrine and why these nutcases are wrong. So the first one is the atonement. Quote here by Steve Chalk from The Lost Message of Jesus. The fact is that the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for offense he has not even committed. Understandably, both people inside and outside of the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Deeper than that, however, is that such a concept stands in total contradiction to the statement, God is love. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God towards humankind, but borne by his son, then it makes a mockery to Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to repay evil with evil. So Chalk is not only rejecting the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, but he's also rejecting propitiation, that is, the placating of God's wrath on the cross. And he reimagines the love of God, and he pretty much just negates the wrath of God. This is a huge problem, as D.A. Carson says in this quote, I have to say kindly, but as forcefully as I can, that to my mind, if words mean anything, both McLaren and Chalk have largely abandoned the gospel. So progressive Christianity proponents really hate the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitution is the idea that Christ bore our sins and suffered the penalty for them, which was the pouring out of God's wrath on Christ while he hung on the cross. So God punished Jesus for our sin instead of us. Jesus was our substitute on the cross, and in doing so, he placated the wrath of God against sin for his people. I know you're probably all thinking, well, isn't that kind of like the foundation of Christianity? So postmodernists or progressive Christians, they're going to claim that this is a fairly new doctrine, that it was not around in the early church. It was invented during the Reformation by John Calvin. Now, it's true that this doctrine became more defined during the Reformation, but that does not mean it wasn't there earlier in the history of the church. Historical theology develops over time, but we have to understand what that means. Everything is given to us in the scriptures. Yet as the church confronts various challenges and heresies, it has to become more precise. This happened in the doctrine of the Trinity, and the same thing is true in the atonement. The atonement wasn't attacked early on, but as time went on, there needed to be more clarification and precision given to the nature of the atonement. So when we look at the early fathers, we don't ask if they had a fully developed doctrine of penal substitution. What we do ask is that, do they talk about the atonement as having a penal or substitutionary aspect? Now, it's true that there are multiple theories to the atonement. One of the more popular ones is the Christus Victor theory, which is that Christ had victory over sin, death, and the devil at the cross. This is a very dominant theme in the writings of the early church. And we see this theme in Scripture as well. Hebrews 2:14-15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Christus Victor is a biblical view of the atonement. But to suggest that the early church held this view as some sort of contradiction to penal substitution is simply not true. I have a quote from Eusebius of Caesarea. He was born in 275, so 1,200 years before the Reformation. Quote, Jesus was chastised on our behalf and suffered a penalty he did not owe, but which we owed because of the multitude of our sins, and so he became the cause of the forgiveness of our sins, because he received death for us and transferred to himself the scourging, the insult, and the dishonor which were due to us, and drew down upon himself the appointed curse, being made a curse for us. I mean, that certainly sounds like penal substitution to me. This is just one quote from one early church father. When I was doing research, I found a ton more quotes like this, which show clearly that the early church did hold to penal substitution. We also have what is called the ransom theory of the atonement. Jesus, in his own words, said in Matthew 20, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Where this theory started to go wrong was that the idea crept in that the ransom was paid to Satan and not to God. God is not beholden to Satan. Satan does not need to be paid off. The one who destroys both body and soul in hell is not Satan, it is God. God is the judge. If we understand ransom as a satisfaction of God's justice, we are very close to penal substitution. Another theory is the moral influence theory, which states that when Jesus hung on the cross, it is such an act of sacrificial love that he draws people into himself by that act. This is then tied into the Last Supper, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet and says, "I am an example for you, now go and do likewise." This is very popular in Pelagianism because they take this theory all by itself and they say, well, Jesus was just an example. There was no atonement made. He was just a good example for us to follow so we can obtain our own salvation. Well, this falls apart pretty quickly, like with Pelagianism, when it's taken on its own without penal substitution. And there's lots of reasons why it does, but I'm just going to share one illustration. So a man named James Denny, he used the illustration of a man falling into water and not being able to swim. Someone jumps in the water, saves that man's life, but he drowns in the process. Well, that drowned man accomplished something, even though he gave his own life to do so. But what if someone is sitting at the end of the pier, perfectly fine, they're not drowning, they're not even in the water, and someone goes running into the water and says, "I'm going to show you how much I love you by dying for you." Well, that death doesn't show anything because it doesn't accomplish anything. In the first example, it accomplished the saving of that man's life, and therefore it showed a self-sacrificial love. This is the problem with the other theories of the atonement when they stand alone without penal substitution. The Bible does not paint the picture that God forced Jesus to die. But it also does not paint the picture that Jesus somehow coerced the Father into loving us by dying for us. John 10:17-18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has the authority to take it from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Hebrews 2:12. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The most famous verse in the Bible explains the magnificence of the love of God, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Jesus did not die on the cross so that the Father would love us. Jesus died on the cross because the Father loves us. Penal substitutionary atonement is a biblical doctrine, and it has been held historically by the church since the beginning. We could probably spend a whole class just looking at biblical proof for penal substitution, but I'm just going to read one passage from Romans, Romans 3:21-26. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When people call penal substitution divine child abuse, they are forgetting, or they are outright denying, that Jesus is God. God is triune, and that leads us to the second problematic assertion. The Trinity. So, quote, the Trinity is not wrong, but it may not be the only way to understand God. I have tried to be clear so many times on this. The Trinity is not something to be believed in. It is an explanation of how God interrelates. The language of not believing in something is far too limited. It is fair to suggest that the third century version of how God relates is not the most accurate in light of what we currently know. I simply suggest that the issues that were in place that caused the concept of the Trinity to be formed are no longer an issue. I'm not sure that's true. I am not suggesting a lesser understanding of God or God not dwelling in Christ Jesus. I'm suggesting that we not debate the Trinity. Well, I can agree with that. I don't think we need to debate it. I think it's settled. The concept did its job. Rather, we need to have Christian understanding of God that fits our day, as well as the Trinity fit the third century. I'm not saying it is wrong, but it is not complete. No view is complete. That is why all belief is progressive. According to postmodernism, truth is culturally relevant. So what was true in the third century may not necessarily be true today. There's also a blurring of the boundaries in this statement out of the Trinity, and there is clearly a refusal to state absolute truth. Now, Scripture is very clear. To understand Jesus correctly, we need to understand that he is the Son of God from all eternity. We have a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There was never a time when one of them was not. They have always been. They are equal in power and authority. The Trinity is three in person, one in essence. There is no disagreement between the members of the Trinity. They dwell in perfect harmony with one another. Now, we all know the word Trinity is not in Scripture, but the concept is very clear in Scripture. And the Nicene Creed clearly is a good biblical summarization of the Trinity. So I have the Nicene Creed here. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read a little bit of it. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, for us men and for our salvation. Jump down. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. So as the Trinity relates to redemption, when thinking about the atonement, it's a perfect and beautiful plan by the Godhead where each member freely and voluntarily does their part. There was no coercion on any part of the Trinity. So the idea is that the Father loved the Son, and he expressed his love for the Son by giving him a people in eternity past. The Son responds in love to the Father by dying to redeem the people whom the Father had given him. The Son voluntarily comes and submits in obedience to the cross out of love for the Father and love for his people, and the Spirit then applies that redemption for all those whom Christ had died. John 17, 1 through 5, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given to me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We also see this in Ephesians 1, the role of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the redemption of man. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we see the Father electing, the Son redeeming, and the Spirit applying that redemption. So our salvation really is a part of the expression of love that God has for God. That God himself took the punishment his people deserve for their sins and gives us salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Trinitarianism was settled a long time ago. They fought that battle and they won that battle. And they gave us creeds to help us maintain boundaries within orthodoxy. The creeds and confessions do not replace Scripture. They summarize the biblical doctrines contained in Scripture, and they give us boundaries to keep us from creating Frankenstein theology. We want to keep in mind that it is sola scriptura and not solo scriptura. Why don't we break now before we move on to the next problematic assertion?